Several years ago, author Dan Brown published a book called The Da Vinci Code. You might remember this. For quite a while, it was the top of the New York Times bestseller list. Later, it was made into a movie directed by Ron Howard and starring Tom Hanks. But it also set off a storm of controversy among Christians who felt that Brown was attacking the historical foundations of their faith. While other, even professing believers, dismissed the hysteria by saying, it's a novel. What's the big deal? Now, normally I'd agree with the latter camp, except for one exception. Inside the book, before the story actually begins, there is a page in which, now in this case it's not such big letters. I've seen others where it's great big letters across the top of the page, fact. And then there are some items that he lists that give you the impression that this book is based on fact. I am here to tell you this morning it most certainly is not. It is definitely a work of fiction. And for those who enjoy the entertainment value of it, that's fine. Just don't take it too seriously because it is not even remotely based on fact of any kind. Say, why even mention that here? Well, over the last several weeks, we've been considering fact and fiction on forgiveness. We've uncovered some wonderful facts in God's Word about His forgiveness for us and how we ought to forgive one another. But we've also discovered some definite fiction that is out there, like this notion that when things go badly, we need to forgive God. We saw that that is complete fiction. We also saw that some Christians worry needlessly that they have somehow gone past the point of no return. They've committed the unpardonable sin. We pointed out that if you're concerned about committing the unpardonable sin, you haven't. Because if you ever do cross that line, you won't care. Well, this morning I want to also point out a commonly held fiction about forgiveness as it deals with one another that I think may be the most dangerous fiction of all. It's that phrase, forgive and forget. And this morning I want to address the question, must I forget in order to forgive? We begin with the popular mantra of forgive and forget. One of the books that I was using in preparing this message is entitled Forgive and Forget. And despite the title, it's actually very helpful because the author explains that it's not that simple. It's not as easy as it sounds. I agree with John MacArthur that this expression forgive and forget has attained the status of a cliché. It's a phrase we use very quickly without really thinking about what it means, and even if it's possible. But it's more than a cliché for many Christians. It has become a foundational tenet to their whole understanding of forgiveness. And their logic goes something like this. Number one, God forgives and forgets. That's a fact. We saw that early on in this series. We read in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. Jeremiah 31, 34, the Lord says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. So clearly, God forgives and forgets. That is a fact. Micah 7:19 says, you hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. So God forgives and forgets. So number two, we are called to forgive as God has forgiven us. We read in Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave us. So not only are we to forgive one another, but we are to forgive others like God forgives us. Colossians 3:13 also says, "Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." So our forgiveness of others should resemble the forgiveness God gives to us. Number three, therefore, in order to forgive as God forgives, we must forgive and forget the wrongs done against us. See how that logic goes in that direction? Then you add to that number four, the warnings of Scripture, like what we saw last week in Matthew. If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you don't forgive men, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. Put all of this together, and we come up with this thought that unless I forgive and forget, I am not forgiven, therefore I am lost. And I think that's a very dangerous line of thinking. It gives the idea that we can somehow earn our forgiveness of God by forgiving others. It also suggests that we must forgive and forget if we are truly forgiving others and if we want to be forgiven by God. And that's why I say I think this could be the most damaging of all of the fictions that we find about forgiveness. Now, as popular as this phrase may be, I would contend that it is a practical myth. As Chuck Swindoll asks and answers his own question, can our minds actually allow us to forget? The way God made us, with that internal filing system we call memory, it is doubtful we can fully forget even the things we want to forget. Isn't that true? We can't forget things we want to forget. We forget things we want to remember. Where did I put my keys? What day is our anniversary? Those are the things we forget because we want to remember those. But things we want to forget, we can't. I like the way Dwight Pentecost put the truth of the matter. Unfortunately, we don't have the gift of dismissing from our minds that which brings guilt to our conscience. We've not been given that power. But God, by a sovereign act of His will, can and does dismiss from His mind the memory of every sin that has been covered in the blood of Christ. There is a difference between us and God. I know that might come as a shock to some of you, but there is. God can do things we can't. And forgetting the sins He forgives is one of those things. God does that. But nowhere in Scripture are we called to forget the things done against us. We're called to forgive them, but we're not required to forget. It's not there. It's only by implied logic that you can come to that conclusion. So when it comes to God, forgive and forget is a fact. When it comes to us, forgive and forget is fiction. It simply cannot be done. Think about this. When you try to forget something, what are you doing? Calling it back to mind. I'm going to forget what so-and-so did against me. Now I'm remembering it. And every time I bring it up, it's even fresher in my mind. We cannot intentionally forget things. It's only things that we neglect that we forget. And so I don't believe we should set this as a standard for our forgiving others. To answer that question, must I forget in order to forgive? I think the answer is no. In fact, I think there's a lot of misconceptions about what forgiveness is. I want to take a look at a few things forgiveness is not. First of all, forgiving is not ignoring. We are not called to ignore the wrongs done against us. We're not to pretend that it didn't happen. Forgiveness deals with the injury. It acknowledges that we were indeed hurt, but it moves beyond the pain to embrace the one who caused it. So forgiving is not ignoring. Secondly, forgiving is not excusing. In order to forgive, we don't need to excuse the person who wronged us. We don't have to come up with justifications as to why they did it. In fact, I would even go so far as to say, you don't have to understand why they did it. I know that really plagues a lot of people. I just don't understand. How can somebody do that to me? Well, quit trying. You don't have to understand. In fact, I think sometimes if we understood why people did the things they did, we might be more apt to do them ourselves. That's okay. Leave that in that realm of, I don't get it. That's all right. That's probably a good thing. We don't have to make excuses. We're never called to say, oh, that's okay, when someone wrongs us. Forgiveness acknowledges we've been wronged. It acknowledges that the other person offended us, and we don't have to make excuses about it. Thirdly, forgiving does not mean that I have to offer unconditional trust. Very simply put, forgiveness does not mean exposing yourself for re-abuse. If somebody has a pattern of doing things wrong against you, you don't have to just sit there and take it over and over and over and over again. You can forgive them, meaning you release them from the debt of the wrong they've done to you, but then you can remove yourself from that situation. I've known many Christians that have been in a relationship that is abusive, and that abuse can come in a variety of forms, and they feel like, well, I have to forgive, I need to stay. The Bible doesn't say that. Christians don't have welcome written across their forehead so that they can be walked on constantly. That's not what it means. We do not have to offer unconditional trust. There's a place for accountability. There's a place for boundaries so that the hurt is not repeated in the future. We can welcome back the sinner, but we don't welcome back the sin. And you can forgive someone who is not repentant. You don't have to wait for them to come to you and apologize and ask for your forgiveness. You can grant that forgiveness. But if they are not repentant, they're probably going to keep doing it. And you do not have to stay in a situation where you have to take that. And then finally, as we've been saying, forgiving is not forgetting. It is humanly impossible to forget what we want to forget. Forgetting may be the result of forgiveness, but it is never the means of forgiveness. That's important. When you forgive, you may, in time, forget about the offense. If you stop dwelling on it, if you stop bringing it up in your mind, or if other people don't bring it up, you may, in time, forget about it. But that is never the means of forgiveness. That's not how we measure whether or not we have forgiven someone. That book I mentioned earlier that's entitled Forgive and Forget, I'm happy to report that its author says the really important thing is that we have the power to forgive what we still remember. Forgiving and forgetting are not the same thing. I think it's very important for us to understand, because we've been told for so long, forgive and forget, forgive and forget, forgive and forget. And we say, I haven't forgotten. Does that mean I haven't forgiven? And if I haven't forgiven, does that mean that I'm forgiven? Because if I'm not, I'm lost and I'm headed for hell. It's very important that we understand this concept. And we need to stop beating up ourselves or beating up one another by demanding that true forgiveness of others requires forgetting about the offense. The fact that we can still recall the facts about our past does not mean that we're unforgiving and hence unforgiven by God. So how are we to forgive one another? I believe the Bible gives us the proper model for forgiveness that is both positive and practical. Let's begin with a working definition of forgiveness. To forgive means to cancel a debt in order to provide, first, opportunity for repentance, and second, a restoration of a broken relationship. Now, I want you to notice, ignoring, excusing, forgetting aren't part of this definition at all. It is canceling a debt in order to provide repentance and restoration. Now, the fact that you forgive doesn't guarantee that there will be repentance and restoration, because that's on the part of the offender, not you. All you can do is release the debt. What they do with that's up to them. So the first step in forgiving another person is really to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto the offender. Really, the emphasis here is on the other person. If we cannot free people from the wrongs and see them for the needy people they are, we really enslave ourselves to our own painful past. And when we fasten ourselves to our past, we let hate become our future. That's how you see bitterness and resentment and even hatred develop in the heart of a person, because they're clinging to the past. We're seeing that today as a country, as a culture, where there is no forgiveness, where the past is constantly being brought up. What is the result of that? Hatred. And we're seeing it all around us, because we cannot let go of that hurt. The next step is an act of the will. As we have seen in this study, we must choose to forgive. Why? Because we'll never feel like it. When we're hurt, the last thing we want to do is forgive. At least the last thing we feel like doing. We want to strike back. We want to get even. Or maybe get even and then one. We want to get one up on them. That's what we feel like. But we must choose. We must decide that we will bear the burden of the offense by not using that against them in the future. Doesn't mean we tolerate sin. We set up scriptural boundaries to prevent further abuse. Doesn't mean that we ignore it or excuse it, or we call it something else. No, it's sin. It's wrong. It's hurtful. But we choose to release the debt that wrong has caused against us. When we choose to forgive, we take that memory to God with all the hurt feelings. We acknowledge to Him what we're thinking, what we're feeling, and be honest. I mean, He knows anyway. And we thank Him that by His grace, that offense can be forgiven. Then we ask God for the power to do something kind and loving for that person. We choose to focus on the future and not be obsessed with a forgiven past. And when we do that, something wonderful happens inside. The painful memories may linger, but when we refuse to dwell on them, they do begin to fade. They may never completely be forgotten, but they're not at the forefront of our memory. They're not always right at the surface. I'm sure you've met people that the least little thing seems to set them off. And it may not even be the thing that sets them off that's the big deal. It's this boiling resentment and anger and hatred that's just below the surface, because they're still hanging on to those wrongs done against them. They're still nursing them. And the least little thing will make them explode. when we have sincerely forgiven others and have genuinely be willing to accept God's forgiveness, there's no reason to mull over our life's injustices. Sure, memories will return, sometimes when they're least expected, but these memories will have decreasing power over us. Forgiving comes first. Then you may see partial. You may see complete forgetting follow. But it's going to come later. And it comes as a result of forgiving, not as the means of forgiving. Now, when I affirm that we cannot forgive and forget, I'm not saying that we ought to keep a record of wrongs and constantly remind ourselves and others of them. I mean, that was the whole point of last week's message. We're not keeping score. We're not balancing the books. We're clearing the books. That's what forgiveness does. We forfeit the right to bring it up again to defend ourselves or to damage the offender in the future. Now, at the beginning of the section, I said that the Bible gives us a proper model for forgiveness. The best example I can think of in the Bible is found in the Old Testament, book of Genesis. And it's in the character of Joseph. You'll remember that Joseph was the 11th of 12 sons to his father Jacob. But number 11 was number one in his heart. Jacob favored Joseph. He probably pampered him. He probably babied him. He may have been a bit of a spoiled brat when he was growing up. His brothers couldn't stand him. And when they had an opportunity, they sold him as a slave. He was taken down to Egypt. He was made a slave in the house of an Egyptian official. And that official's wife falsely accused him of trying to attack her. And he ended up in prison, wrongly accused. While he was in prison, he came across two members of Pharaoh's court that they had dreams. And they couldn't understand them. And God gave Joseph the meaning of the dreams, and they came true. And when one of them was restored to his place at Pharaoh's side, Joseph said, "Don't forget about me. Tell the Pharaoh I'm here and I shouldn't be here." But the man did forget. For 2 years, Joseph languished in that prison until the time came when Pharaoh had a dream and he couldn't figure it out. And the guy's like, "Oh yeah, I remember this guy. Maybe he can interpret your dream." And so they brought Joseph in. God gave him the interpretation, and Joseph was put in a position of power so that he might save the lives of others from a horrible famine that was coming on the land. And we're told that Joseph eventually got to see his brothers again. They didn't recognize him, but he recognized them. Now, if you think about it, if anybody ever had reason to nurse his wounds and despise his past, Joseph was that man. If anyone had a right to be totally caught up in resentment and bitterness for what had been done to him, it was Joseph. But let's take a look at how he responded to this. Turn, if you would, to Genesis 41. Genesis 41. This is after he had been released from prison, after he had been promoted to second in command. Only Pharaoh was greater than Joseph in the land of Egypt. In Genesis 41, down at verse 50, "Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh." Manasseh is a Hebrew word for forget. "And he said, 'It is because God has made me forget all my trouble in my father's household.' Then he named the second son Ephraim, saying, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." Ephraim is Hebrew for twice fruitful. So in the naming of his sons, we see a little bit of how Joseph is responding to all that had happened to him in his past. Isn't it amazing that he would name his firstborn son Forget? After all that had happened to him. Now, let's not push this too far. I'm sure he never fully forgot the experiences of being in that dry well, of being sold as a common slave, of being arrested and put into prison. And my guess is we've only got the cliff notes of really what happened to him. There was probably a lot of abuse that took place in these stories that the scriptures don't record. I'm sure Joseph never forgot them. In fact, when his brothers came later, he most certainly did remember them. What he's saying is, I'm not allowing my hurt to control my future. I'm not constantly reminding myself of what's happened to me. That doesn't define who I am. And that's how we need to respond to the wrongs and injustices that are done to us. Don't let that define you. We can be bigger than that. We can get past that and go beyond it. He didn't allow his past to define his present and dictate his future. You know, in some way, we are all shaped by the experiences we have, good and bad. Hopefully, we can learn from mistakes that we've made and even the mistakes others have made around us. But we do not have to let the past determine our future. We may be a product of our past, but we don't have to be a prisoner of our past. And Joseph is showing that he's gotten out of that. Now, two practical points from Joseph's words also tell us how this can be accomplished. Notice, he says that God has made me forget. He was depending on God. And after Ephraim was born, God has made me fruitful. Everything in his life emphasizes God's portion. Not focusing on what others have done or what he has done, what God has done. His words include an extremely important point. In order for us to forget the wrongs done against us, God must do the erasing. Because the more we try, the more we just bring it back up and we remember it all over again. Now, the second point has to do with the naming of Ephraim, his second son. Ephraim means fruitful. Joseph chose, once again, this is an act of the will, he chose not to focus his attention on the wrongs done against him. Rather, he focused on the positive. Now, he had plenty of negative in his life that he could have focused on. It was there, but he chose not to. And whatever our situation is, we have both options before us. We can dwell on the past. We can dwell on our hurts. We can dwell on the wrongs done against us. And every one of us has had wrongs done against us. Or we can focus on the future and what God can do for us and through us. Every circumstance has its positive and negative side. The world might call it seeing a glass half full. Bible calls it being thankful. Being grateful. Acknowledging that even in the tough times, God has brought us through. God is teaching us lessons. Even if the things that happen to us may not be fair, may not be right. But God is at work. Now I'd like you to turn to the last chapter of Genesis, chapter 50. Here we see Joseph and his brothers have come. He revealed himself, saying, "I'm your brother Joseph. Bring your father, bring all of your family down, and I'll take care of you." And so Jacob comes, he's reunited with his long-lost son. We don't know exactly how long they spent, but there was a wonderful time of reuniting and reunion. But then Jacob died. And we pick up the story in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. Notice they do a little, maybe fudging with the truth. Hey, Joseph, this is what your dad said. I'm not so sure he did, but they thought maybe that would carry a little more weight. And then they come in and they throw themselves down and say, "We are your slaves," meaning have mercy on us. Now, before we get to what Joseph had to say, let's be really honest. What would we do? What would we do if we had the chance to strike back at the person that hurt us the most? Certainly our natural inclination is strike back. At the very least, get even. If not, do a little more. But notice what Joseph does. Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Not what we're expecting, is it? Joseph extended that forgiveness. Now notice, he acknowledged the offense against him. He hadn't forgot. He didn't sit there and say, "I don't know what you're talking about. What? What'd you do to me? I don't remember." No, he remembered. He knew full well what it was. He said bluntly, "You intended to harm me." He didn't sugarcoat it. He didn't excuse it. He didn't ignore it. He called it what it was, sin. In fact, I think the King James says, "You intended it for evil." It's sin. Joseph acknowledged that. But he also acknowledged that it's God's place to judge. Am I in the place of God? See, when we try to settle the score with someone who's harmed us, we are actually taking the place of God, because God is the judge. He is the one that will ultimately right all wrongs. He's the one that will settle the score. There's no bumper sticker on Joseph's chariot that said, "I don't get mad, I get even." That's not how he lived. He let God do the judging. And then finally, Joseph released them from their debt to him. He didn't demand repayment. He didn't demand reparation for what they had done to him. His actions toward them were positive. He provided for them and their families. Joseph acted out of mercy and grace. And this is what it means to forgive as God forgave us. It's that mercy, that grace, that's undeserved. And yet, we give it anyway. Paul writes similarly in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." I don't know if Paul was thinking about Joseph's story when he wrote those words, but doesn't that fit? Isn't that exactly what Joseph did? Joseph overcame evil with good. And how did that begin? By forgiving the evil done against him. Now, does this mean forgive and forget? No. In terms of fact and fiction on forgiveness, when it comes to forgiving one another, this is most definitely fiction. Instead, we forgive and remember. And through forgiveness, we're able to remember without malice. That's the key. It's letting go of the hurt feelings and the anger and the bitterness and the resentment and the hatred that can build up because someone has wronged us. That's what Joseph did to his brothers. And that is what we are called to do when others wrong us. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are a God of grace and mercy. You are a God who forgives. You delight to forgive. And you have forgiven us so much. You call us to be forgiving people. You call us to forgive those who wrong us. And that's not easy to do. In fact, without your strength, I'm not sure it's even possible to do. But I pray that we might use these examples of Scripture to see how we can forgive one another. We choose not to dwell on the past, not to allow the past to define us. But with your grace, release and cancel those debts. Set the prisoners free. And help us to realize that we're one of those prisoners set free. I pray that we might take what we've learned today, and through the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us, we might put this into practice. Help us to resolve deep hurts from our past that keep haunting us. Help us to resolve the anger and bitterness, the resentment and hatred that may have been festering for years because we have not forgiven those who have wronged us. May we find freedom as we grant freedom. May we resemble you, our Heavenly Father. In the power of your Spirit and through the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.